I had coffee with a retired pastor who's volunteering in ministry the other day. He's going to be one of the speakers at our disability conference in November. Little plug there, November 10th. And it was really neat just hearing some of his experiences in ministry and sharing a little bit about it. You know, we were talking about challenges that we had faced as families, as individuals, and challenges that we'd had in the congregations that we served. You know, he has a lot more experience, a length of experience than I did. But, you know, I was thinking of, over this conversation, we talked about a lot of different kinds of challenges. You know, we talked about financial hardship that people have gone through, about physical illness, about mental illness, about intellectual disability, about attacks from evil people. Just about every kind of suffering, at least every category of suffering, you know, not the worst, but every seemed like every kind of suffering that you can imagine. And I remember making this comment at the end of the conversation. You know, there are a lot of hurting people out there. And as you minister to people, you find this out more and more and more. And you don't have to be in vocational ministry to figure that out. If you just have friends, if you're just a friend to somebody, you're going to find out there are a lot of hurting people out there. And you're one of them. Because everybody goes through things like that. But what, you know, what is really striking is how differently people relate to God through their suffering, how differently they respond to God through their suffering. And, you know, you probably heard that phrase, the same sun that hardens, that melts butter hardens clay. And you can have two people that deal with the exact same kind of pain, and yet one runs to God and one runs away. You're one who opens their hands to God and one who shakes their fist in God's face. And some of these are people who maybe, you know, have grown up in the church. Some of them maybe have not. But it seems like in times of hardship, there is this awareness of God somehow. Even if it's to reject him, to be angry with him, even there's still this awareness that God is there. And, you know, over the years, I've done a lot of interviews with people, you know, video interviews, starting the church, walking out in parks and talking to people. And I don't believe that's, I don't know, I guess I don't want to lie because I can't remember that I've met anyone. I may have. I can't ever remember meeting an atheist or an agnostic who just kind of became that way because they just looked impassively at the empirical evidence and just decided, you know what, there's really no evidence for God, so I think I'll be an atheist. It just doesn't work that way. And I'm not saying that there aren't people like they're out there. I just haven't met any. But everybody has skin in the game. Everybody has experienced some kind of personal difficulty that seems to have driven them away from God, at least in their view. And yet other people have the opposite experience. And I just wonder sometimes, why is that? Well, as I read through Psalms 42 and 43, I felt like it was helpful to us. I think there's some answers for us in these two Psalms. You might, those of you that were here, I remember when it was, I think it was a few months ago, I preached a sermon and I entitled it Carpe Diem. I started out talking about the Robin Williams movie, Dead Poets Society. And that's kind of the theme of the movie. And it's a great phrase. We talked in that message about how really so much of at least what Paul was saying, I believe it was in 2 Timothy, really resonates with that, seizing the day for God's glory. It's not a man-centered, it doesn't have to be a man-centered motto. But I've always felt like there was a motto that, you know, I'm sure that Carpe Diem is taken in every possible form in the license plate directory at the DMV. So I don't think that one's probably available. But I thought about one that I would like to put on a license plate, and I don't think I've ever actually seen it on one. If I could just figure out how to get it down to 7 digits, it's Coram Deo. And that it just means before the face of God. And if you ever listen to R.C. Sproul, who's a teacher that passed away fairly recently, he loved to talk about that phrase, what it means to live before the face of God. And that's really what these two psalms are about. What it's talking about how to live before the face of God when it feels like he's nowhere to be found. So I want to give you a little background. What we see from these psalms, if you boil it down, is when God feels absent, we have to remember that he is present. Because it's not that he's not present. It's that we don't feel that he's present. We don't recognize, we don't experience that in some way. But he's there. So I started out planning to preach on Psalm 42. But as I got into the study, I realized you really can't separate these two psalms. You can. Many people think that they were actually written to be one psalm originally. Others would say no, but they do go together. And one of the ways you probably figured it out when I read it, because there's this refrain that shows up three times, twice in Psalm 42, once in Psalm 43, and then there's another refrain that shows up at least once in each. And so they clearly were meant to be read or to be sung together. So verse 1 of Psalm 42 probably sounds familiar to you if you grew up in the 70s or the 80s and you sang As the Deer. It was kind of faded out of use, but it comes straight from the words of Psalm 42. And some people think that this was written by one of the sons of Korah. That's what it says here in the inscription. He was a worship leader in Judah, and many think he was captured, taken to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was really lamenting to God that he wasn't, near the temple anymore. And that would have been around Jonah's day, around 750 B.C. Others insist that David wrote it, even though it doesn't have David's name on it. There's the marks of his writing are all over these two psalms. The style is very much David's style. And so if it's David that wrote it, it might have been describing him running away from Saul. Might have been describing him running away from his son Absalom when Absalom took over the kingdom, just depending on when it was written. But in either of these situations, you have a believer in the true God who loved to worship in the place where God had placed his name, tabernacle, temple, but he's been cut off from it against his will. And so what does he do? So I'm going to go with David. So you can quibble later about which one you think it is, but we'll go with David and kind of assume that way to keep it simple. So for him, for David, God feels absent because he can't be there with God's people. He can't be in God's presence at the tabernacle, and he feels physically parched, like an animal desperate for water. He wants to be in God's presence. Now, I want to establish right away that it's important to understand that David's situation in life is a little bit different from ours. There are similarities, but there are also differences. It's too simplistic to say, okay, David went to the tabernacle, we go to the church. They're not exactly the same. At the tabernacle, God himself dwelled there in a cloud. He would come into the tabernacle and out of the tabernacle when the people of Israel were moving it through the wilderness. Now, by David's time, there's a worship tent in Jerusalem. They haven't built a temple yet. That doesn't come until Solomon's time. But this is the place where God has chosen to set his name. So you couldn't go to another tent down the street. You couldn't go to some other town. There was only literally one place to go to church, and it was right there in Jerusalem. That was the place where God's people worshiped. And that was the problem. When the northern kingdom split off, Jeroboam the first he worried about a revolt, a political revolt. So he said, well, I want to make sure we keep our people here. So we'll set up these two cow gods, and we'll say, well, this is God. So, God's here. You don't need to go to the temple or the tabernacle. At that time, it was the temple. You can just stay here. And that is looked back on as the beginning of the steady slide downward in the northern kingdom. So in David's time, that was the place of worship. For us, things are a little bit different, right? We are in a time period of redemptive history where, because Jesus has come, he's lived, he's died, he's risen again, God has sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So we gather together because of the Holy Spirit wherever God's people are. And as you look through the New Testament, you realize, okay, there are some marks of the church. God's word has to be preached correctly. The sacraments need to be celebrated. There needs to be some kind of a church discipline, a guarding of the people of God. So that's, wherever God's people gather, and those marks are there, that's the church. So you don't have to be in one place. You can be in all kinds of places. And yes, we can worship as individuals. We can worship as families too. But what David's talking about here is corporate worship. So I wanted to kind of clarify that a little bit as we get into it. In verse 3, David has been fasting and praying and weeping because he misses the worship in Jerusalem. David can't be at the worship tent because he's cut off. It's not that he doesn't want to be there, but he's running for his life. He's running around mountains and in and out of caves. He cannot be there. And so he's desperately lonely, and he's desperate for God's presence. On top of that, his enemies have been mocking him because God appears to have left him. So just imagine, you know, David's in the situation. He feels bad himself. He's cut off from the worship at the tabernacle, and yet now he has his enemies that are mocking him because they know that he's in that situation. They're just making it worse. They're piling on. And then to make it even worse, he remembers. And the funny thing about the Old Testament is it calls God's people to remember over and over and over, and David does. The problem is it just reminds him of how good it was. And he remembers the pageantry, the marching up with the ark, the dancing and the singing. Of course, he had that thing with Michael, which wasn't great memory, but he probably didn't, you know, think about that. But all of these pleasant memories are just making things more painful for him. So I want to try to draw a modern parallel. And I would say that a decent parallel would be believers in China right now. There are a lot of countries where Christians cannot worship freely. China is just one of them. I happened to read an article by Bradford Richardson in the Washington Times on June 6th, so it's very recent, that said, he said that China's persecution of Christians is at its highest level since the Cultural Revolution under Mao Zedong, which is, you're talking 1949. The worst, it's at the worst right now since that time. And, you know, you might be surprised at that. You might not have read that in your newsfeed on your phone. I didn't. You know, I don't even remember where I saw this. I was on some kind of a Christian, like a Bible website that linked me to this article. I didn't find it in my newsfeed because there's just most media outlets are not reporting this. There's a watchdog group called China Aid that documents persecution. And they documented persecution against 1,200 churches and almost 250,000 people in 2017, which is five times the number just the year before. So just think about that. You know, we all know that there's a lot of persecution in China, but in 2017 in particular, it was five times what it was just the year before. That's staggering. And I don't think I even heard that from people that I know that are missionaries over there, other than, you know, sort of anecdotal. And we also have to recognize that a group like this, what they're able to document is just the tip of the iceberg, because there are all kinds of things that are happening that they don't know about. So it's likely a lot worse than that. Churches are being blown up, they're being burned down, pastors, other Christians are being arrested, they're being sent to re-education camps, cameras are being installed on pulpits. New regulations requiring churches to register were implemented just a few months ago. So it's gotten to the point where the U.S. State Department has recognized this. They've taken note. They've lodged complaints against the Chinese government. But Chinese officials have basically said, this is nonsense. You know, we're not going to listen to you. They really don't care. They don't care about their own people. They certainly don't care about what our government is saying about this issue. And so these believers, in many cases, are cut off from other believers. And, you know, we hear about the growth of the church in China. It's been phenomenal. There's 100 million believers there now. And 100 years ago, I don't know what the figure was, but the Boxer Rebellion, I think, was in the 1930s, I believe. That was when the Western missionaries were kicked out. And it's since that time that their church has really exploded in the last, 85 to 90 years. But it's just massive, the growth in the church. But even with 100 million believers, think about this. That's only 1/14 of the population in China. It's 1.4 billion people in that country. And so if you are a believer in China, even though there are 100 million of them, because of this persecution, they are very isolated. In many cases, the house churches they're in have to be 40 members or less anyway, or else they'll usually be broken up. But they may not even be able to worship in a house church. They might be with only their family. They might be totally alone because of the intensity of the persecution. Think about what this psalm says to those brothers and sisters. who have to worship in hiding, you know, whether they're together with a few or alone. You know, they're, it's such a different experience. I see all these things about the church in America and how, you know, in China, they're worried about the government installing cameras on the pulpits. In our country, we have cameras, you know, all over the sanctuary. We have lights. We have, you know, all kinds of bells and whistles. It's just a different world that these people in. Totally different world. But for them, can you imagine how God feels so far away? And why doesn't he do something about this? They're feeling the same thing in a different context that David felt. Charles Spurgeon said, "The very next best thing to living in the light of the Lord's love is to be unhappy till we have it." I don't know if that would be a whole lot of consolation for me. The very next best thing to living in the light of the Lord's love is to be unhappy till we find it. Till we have it. So here's a convicting question for all of us. Do we miss worshiping with God's people? Now it's summer. Got a lot of empty seats. I'm not going to beat on you guys. You're here. But we need to ask this question. You know, it's nothing to do with people taking vacation. But do we miss, when we are away, because it happens, do you miss it? Do you really long to be with God's people? Do you feel it when you're not in communion with God? Now, I was talking to Chris McMillan, who's up a lot in Claremont. Well, I always forget the name of that town. But preaching at a church as an interim pastor, and you know, he has missed out a lot on celebrating the Lord's Supper, and he talked about how he really misses it. And it's a good question to ask ourselves. Do you just kind of go your own ways? Is it just another, you know, it's like, oh, well, okay. If you do feel that God is far away, due to whatever circumstances there are, I think David's example is a good one here. Because what David does is he talks to himself. And that's okay. You don't, you know, nobody will think you're crazy. Well, they might think you're crazy, but you don't, you know, necessarily need to be if you talk to yourself. But that's what David does. In verse 5, he asks, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" Ignorance isn't bliss, it's misery. And if you're discouraged or depressed, please understand when I say this, I am not disparaging the role of psychologists and psychiatrists. Okay? Little disclaimer. Because they can be very valuable and helpful. But if you are discouraged or depressed, don't run to them first. Run to the Lord. Because he is the one who made you. He is the one who knows you inside and out. And there may be a role, you know, for what they can provide. But run first to the Lord. That's where David goes. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And I think the first time he says that, he might not be all that convinced of it. I think by the end he is, by the last time. Verses 6 through 8, David spells out part of the reason that God feels distant. As I mentioned before, David is currently, as far as we, based on this psalm, he's in the north. He's near Mount Hermon, which is a huge mountain. I didn't realize it was this tall, 10,000 feet tall. So a third of the height of Mount Everest. It dominates modern Lebanon and Syria. And it was beautiful. It's a beautiful mountain, snow-capped much of the year. But it was far away from his home in Judah. It was far away from the place where he loved to go and worship. So he says, "Deep calls to deep." This is another way of saying that the hardship in life is sort of like being tossed around in a hurricane on the ocean, where you have the depths of the water, and then you have the depths of the wind swirling around you. And it's almost like they're in cahoots, trying to destroy you. And when I read that, it reminded me of this movie, Adrift. I don't know if any of you saw it. Came out recently in the last couple of months, I think. It's about a woman and her fiancé who were sailing a yacht from Tahiti for this a wealthy couple. They were sailing it from Tahiti to San Diego. And this was in 1983. So the technology was not, you know, the same as we have today in terms of tracking hurricanes. And they ran into a Category 5 monster hurricane, Hurricane Raymond. that totally manhandled this very large yacht, left it in the middle of the Pacific Ocean drifting for 41 days. I'm not going to say any more because I don't want to spoil it for you in case you want to watch it. But I would imagine that they felt that what David is talking about here, this idea that all of creation is like conspiring together to, in his case, discourage him. So that's the hardship part, but that's not the only thing. It's not just hardship that makes God feel far away, but it's enemies too. Verse 9, he says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound," literally he says, "as with a killing in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God?" You notice that comes up multiple times. And he comes back to the same refrain he wrote in verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Now, why is David able to say that in spite of the hardship and in spite of the attacks of his enemies? Well, look at verse 7. Whose waterfalls are they? They're your waterfalls. Whose breakers are they? They're your breakers. Whose waves are they? They're your waves. See, God owns the creation that David feels like is beating him up. He doesn't look at this horrific circumstances as a random act of nature, but he sees God behind it. In fact, in verse 8, he says, "The Lord," that was the covenant name for God, "commands his steadfast love." This is my favorite word in the Old Testament, chesed. God's covenant, the covenant Lord commands his covenant loyalty, and at night his song is with me. You know, it reminds me of Paul and Silas sitting in a prison cell in Philippi and singing songs to God. This is kind of like the Old Testament version of that. David's been ripped away from his home and he's wandering around from cave to cave and hiding, and he refuses to give up hope that the God who pursued him in love has a purpose even in these lousy conditions. And that's only faith that can do that. It's only a miraculous gift of God that can do that. Now, does he ever struggle with this? Because that's the question that we have. Does he just passively accept all this? No, absolutely not. He laments, and you've heard me say that the Psalms have more lament than praise. He laments to God in verse 9, "Why have you forgotten me?" He's brutally honest with God that it feels like he's forgotten him. And so you can know if you have felt that or if you are feeling that right now. You are in a very large club with a lot of other people that have felt that way before you. But a lot of people might say, what kind of God is this? What kind of a sadistic God gains pleasure out of abusing his people? Because God does what he wants, right? So why would he do that? But look at the beginning of verse 9. He says, "I said to my rock." See, the irony of David's complaint that God forgot him is that David doesn't really think that God forgot him. Because if he really thought that God forgot him, he wouldn't be complaining to him. It wouldn't be worth it. It wouldn't make any sense to do that. And the reality is that the hardship that God allowed into his life actually drew him closer to God. And this is woven into the fabric of what it means to be a human being. Pain is not foreign to the human experience. It's not an enemy to be avoided at all cost. And that's the difference between David's perspective and the perspective of many outside of the church, and I think many maybe inside the church. This idea that God is some kind of an ogre who likes to afflict us because he really enjoys it. It makes him out to be some sort of an abusive husband. But the truth is that we all know that in a human experience, there are times when pain is necessary. Charles Spurgeon uses a good example. If you have an infection in your arm and gangrene sets in, you don't look at an amputation as a horror to be avoided, right? Amputation is your friend. Amputation is the answer. You see it, it's sort of like a savior, because what is that amputation going to do? It's going to keep the infection from spreading and killing you, because that infection is going to destroy you little by little by little unless you cut off the part that is infected. So what the whole Bible is saying over and over and over, Old Testament and New Testament, down through, you know, in every style of writing, history and poetry and doctrinal teaching, is that the human race is infected, is stricken with this terminal infection that is coursing through all of our bodies, and the disease of sin is going to destroy us. The problem is we don't realize it. And the only way, the only answer, is for God to wake us up to the reality of our sin. And how does he do that? He does it through pain and disease and difficulty and death of loved ones and financial hardship. Not all of them at the same time, we hope, but he does it in all of those means in different people at different times. That's how he wakes us up to the real disease that is going to destroy us if we don't watch it, if something is not done about it. These afflictions are not a sign of his sadistic pleasure. They are desperate measures designed to save us from what he knows will destroy us. That's what we call severe mercy. Just, you can talk to anybody in this room about the hardships that they've experienced. And to a person, I'm willing to bet that they're going to tell you that that experience in their life was God's severe mercy in drawing them closer. Even if they, you know, if they already knew the Lord, it drew them closer to him. Because when you think about it, what is the alternative? What's the alternative to a God who allows hardship and pain to show us how desperately we need him? What other options are there? Well, basically a universe where there's no creator, there's no purpose, there's no design, there's no plan moving toward a conclusion. And all you have is a bunch of random individual people trying to make sense of an existence that makes no sense because there's nobody in charge of it all. That's the alternative. There's no middle ground. Psalm 43 shows us, I believe, how God is present in a fuller way. David again cries out to God to vindicate him. You know, you start reading Psalm 43 and it's like, okay, here we go again. You already said that. My kids say to me sometimes, "You already said that." He again cries to his about his refuge against his enemies. Cries to the Lord, his refuge against his enemies. But here he asks something different. He asks God, "Send out your light and your truth, so that he may worship God." Again, he wants to get back to the physical altar of God. He wants to get back to Jerusalem. But even if he doesn't, he knows that God is his salvation. You know, again, it reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're going into the fiery furnace. They're telling Nebuchadnezzar, "Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to worship this idol you've set up. You can destroy us. You know, we think God's going to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down and worship your idol because God is still God. Even if he doesn't do what we want him to do, that doesn't change his character." And this is what David says here too. The key, I think, to seeing a purpose in the pain that God allows into our lives is that we're not doing life in a vacuum. We're not in neutral territory. We're living in a world that's been broken and messed up by sin. And we are wrapped up in it. We cannot disentangle ourselves from it. And so God uses the pain and suffering in this broken world to wake us up to the fact that he can deliver us from it. And you know how we can know that for sure? The way that we can know that is that God, the way that we can know that God doesn't delight in pain for pain's sake, that he's not sadistic, is because he bore the brunt of it himself. He allowed his son to endure the worst kind of abandonment and of suffering for our sake. I want you to look with me at Psalm 43 and read at least part of it from the perspective of Jesus suffering on the cross. And I think that this is a legitimate reading, a secondary reading. David obviously is the primary one. But I want you to think about it that way. "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? You see, on the cross, God sent out his light, the light of the world, the one who would bring light through his suffering and his resurrection. He sent out his truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus laid down his life on the altar of God in our place so that we might have what David is craving here in Psalm 42 and 43. So that we can praise him with our lyres. And if we don't have lyres, then we'll use guitars or pianos or, you know, whatever else. And that's why we can run to Jesus in our hardship. Because he did what was necessary to defang sin once and for all. And yes, that does not exclude us from suffering. But in the middle of it, we can look to him because he knows how we feel. That's what Hebrews 4 said that we read earlier in the service. Every piece of suffering that we endure is a reminder of what it took to save us. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I hope in, you know, whatever suffering you are going through now or you're, you know, heading into or going to experience down the road, I hope that this is some encouragement. Because these are not empty words. This is truth. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we struggle as believers in a world where so much of the disaster and hardship it's viewed, even by people who don't believe in you, as a reason not to believe in you. That it's somehow your fault, even though they don't believe in you. It doesn't really make sense. But we live in a world that doesn't have a neutral viewpoint on this. But Lord, it is your word that it doesn't just teach us, but it actually fills us and strengthens us. And so I pray that this would be filling and strengthening for us. I know that there's got to be those going here right now going through a trial that they feel like is overwhelming them. And little cliches like God will never give you more than you can handle, they don't cut it because they're not true. But I pray that your word would sustain us and that your spirit would come alongside. And we thank you that, Lord, you do not leave us or forsake us no matter what. We thank you that the sacrament reminds us of that most of all. Thank you for your love and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.